Glad to have everyone here and even those joining us live streaming in our study in the book of Revelation. We're not at the last sermon on it, but we're getting pretty close. I just want you to notice, if you can see it okay, the picture that I have behind me. What you see there is a picture of Venus, and Venus is called the Morning Star. Morning Star is the brightest star in the morning. The reason I mentioned that is because the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself in these passages the brightest, bright morning star. And so we'll explain that. Last week he was the Alpha and Omega, but now he's the bright and morning star. I wanted to have this picture because if you look at our three verses, they really are different. When we talk about, this is the section where Christ is giving his testimony, there is an interlude, if you will, an interlude by the Spirit and the Bride. One verse. So I decided to title that, The Testimony of the Spirit and the Bride. But you could also title it, Christ the Morning Star, and you could also entitle it, Excluded from Heaven. A very interesting passage that we see. I'll ask you to turn once again to your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. We'll just do 15 through 17, but you'll see it all works together, but they are somewhat different topics, if you will. He gave a blessing in verse 14. But he gives a warning in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, Revelation 22:15, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And then in verse 16, a very solemn address by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then, rightly so, we see the words of the Spirit and the Bride in response to Christ saying that he's going to come back. And it says, the Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, that's us, that's true believers, say, come. And I believe they're speaking to Christ. And then let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Now here it's come to Christ. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Well, very integral in our final chapter of Revelation. I look forward to getting into it, but And many things are emphasized here, but we'll call this the testimony of the Spirit and the Bride. Let's pray. Father, I think this has been one of the best studies that I've done of the books of the Bible. Father, it says there is a blessing for those who read it, those who study it, those who obey it. Father, I have to say, I certainly experienced that blessing of just you teaching me and solidifying things that we've already known, but Father, also exhorting us and motivating us, and not myself, but I'm sure the entire congregation. Thank you for this book. Thank you that this book ends with the words of Jesus. The scriptures end with Christ himself speaking in his authority. Also, too, Lord, somehow or other, we see that we're in there. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus. That is going to be the very end of the book of Revelation in the next few verses. But in the meantime, Lord, teach us these things. And I would have to say, Lord, that most everything we're going to study today, we've already studied throughout the book of Revelation. So it must be very important if you're having us restudy it, reiterate it, re-preach it. Lord, help us to get it then. Help us to serve you, to live for you. And Father, may we share the message of the second coming of Christ with everyone. and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you'll take your Bibles then, we'll begin with verse 15. But we're going to mention a few things. I have to connect verse 14 because what we see is throughout the book of Revelation, throughout this chapter, in fact, throughout all of Scripture, you see this invitation to salvation that begins on one part with a blessing and another part with a warning. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Let's go to verse 16. Everybody knows John 3:16, but do you know that even as much as we love John 3:16, there's the blessing and the warning. We have been watching American Gospel in our Sunday school class, and there seems to be a real problem with evangelicals understanding the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and then as he brings his wrath against sin, because he is holy and he is righteous, they have a problem with that. How comes he's not just the God of love? Well, he also is the God of love, but you have to understand God for who he is and how he reveals himself, not who you want him to be. And so, almost every time you see this in Scripture, the offer of salvation, it is a blessing, but it's also the warning too. That's why they say that just as many times as the offer of heaven is given in the Scriptures, so is the warning of hell. They say Jesus talked about hell as much or even more than heaven. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." There's his love. There's no question about it. "That he gave his only begotten son." Now, he didn't just give his son. There's a reason why he gave his son. He gave his son because of our sin. Now, he had to deal with the sin. You can't just say, well, God loves us and he's going to wink at sin. God will never wink at sin. In fact, God will take into account every absolute sin, thought, word, deed, action, attitude. But he will pay for it through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross completely. And so as we understand all those things, it becomes a real blessing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him," whoever trusts in him, relies in him, what? "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What does it mean, perish? Just die and rot in the grave? No, it means eternal damnation. So there in John 3:16, the warning is given just as much as the blessing. And then let's read on. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, that's not saying that there's not going to be judgment. It's saying that the purpose of Christ was to procure salvation by dying on the cross. That was his purpose for coming. What's his purpose for coming the second time? Ah, judgment. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged." Beautiful. That's the salvation message right there. "But he who does not believe has been judged already." He's already under the wrath of God because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you can go to most every passage that gives an invitation for salvation, and there will be a warning of judgment along with it. Why? Is it because God thinks that's the best method to get more consumers? No, because it's absolutely true. It's true. This is about truth, beloved. This isn't about even what people think of the truth. This isn't about how people respond to the truth. If they think, well, God is just a God of love, not a God of holiness. It's almost as if that doesn't matter what they believe. What matters is the truth in God's word. What matters is God and his attributes. And by the way, we're talking about God's attributes now on Wednesday night. That's where we are in our study. So we see here verse 14 then. 14 is that blessing. It's one more invitation. You know, the book of Revelation just can't end without one last final invitation. And here it is. Jesus is speaking. He said he's the Alpha and Omega in verse 13. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Who are those? Those are the ones who come to Christ. When you come to Christ, you receive Christ's righteousness. You receive the right to the tree of life, eternal life, and forgiveness of sins. But there's also a warning that if you don't trust in Christ, then you will be exempt from heaven. If you don't trust Christ, you will not be permitted into heaven. One final invitation. Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices sin. So this is now the warning side of it, and I'd like to go through it. But the first thing I want to say is don't get confused. We're talking about heaven, we're talking about the New Jerusalem, and now we're talking about those who are outside of it. They are not talking about there are individuals outside the New Jerusalem who are on the new earth and they're sinners and there's individuals and that's where they exist. No, that's not at all. When it says outside, it is a metaphor for outside the presence of God. When we've gone through Revelation 21 and 22, you know it's about heaven. And heaven is the New Jerusalem. We see that in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, verses 10 through 23. And then the first five verses of chapter 22 talks about the description of heaven. But within that description, one of the things that it says is there will be no sin or sinners in heaven. Christ died for sin. Those who trust in Christ will have forgiveness and will be in heaven. Those who reject it will not be able to avail themselves of the work of Christ on the cross. But quickly, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, 4. We'll take a look at some of these verses rather quickly. It's a good reminder. Revelation chapter 21, 4 stresses that there will be no sin or sinners in heaven. Verse 4 reads, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Well, it doesn't say it explicitly. It sure says it implicitly. If there is no tears, if there is no death, if there is no mourning or crying, then there is no sin to ruin it all. But we just have to look at a few other verses. Look at verse 8. We see, in a sense, almost a repetition of what we're reading in verse 15. Here's the warning again. But for the cowardly, this is Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what it means when it says outside are the dogs. Not outside the gate of heaven, not there in heaven, but outside of the presence of God in the lake of fire. Also, too, in verse 27, it says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then we come to verse 15, where it talks about outside are the dogs. In the context, it's saying, here's an invitation. If you believe on Christ, you will be blessed. You will have the righteousness of Christ. You will have washed your robes. But if you reject Christ, you will be outside and always outside. And the thing that he does is he describes them. He describes them in their habitual sinful behavior. He's describing them in their habitual sinful behavior. It doesn't mean that if someone sins one of these, then automatically they're out. It's not saying that at all, and we'll show that in just a moment. But it's saying that those who don't believe in Christ don't believe in morality. Those who don't believe in Christ don't believe in caring about anybody but themselves, and they will murder. They are, as the Bible calls them, dogs, degenerates, habitual sin. That's what the message is here of this warning. Now let's just go through some of them if we can. Now when it says outside of the dogs, it's not meaning to say your cuddly little pet that you have. When you would think of Israel and these other areas, there would be strays, and that's putting it lightly. They'd be mongrels. They'd be wild. They'd be semi-wild. They would live by garbage dumps, and they would live on carrion. And this is the idea. When we were over in Mexico, there were a lot of these dogs laying around, and they're mongrels. They're wild. Some are semi-wild. Nobody owns them, and they're just always out for the food, and they're despicable creatures. We're not talking about the cute, cuddly little pets that you have. But figuratively, then, it's referring to someone with no morality, someone of low status, someone of low character, and they become a dog. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul called false teachers dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So he's talking about these false teachers, and he calls them dogs. In the Old Testament, a harlot was considered of low status and called a dog, in a sense, the harlot for the wages of a dog. And so that's what it's saying. It's not talking about people who have come to Christ. You know, if you've come to Christ, you've repented of your sin. That's what coming to Christ is all about. It's I realize sin is sin now. Before, I lived any way I wanted. But now I realize God is in control, and sin is sin, and I violated God's holiness with my sin. And it's horrible, and I feel guilty. I feel dirty. I feel like a dog, if you will. I need salvation and forgiveness of sins. And you come to Christ. It is interesting, after we go through a list like this, the Apostle Paul gave a list like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you see there, it's saying that when you come to Christ, you come away from these things. When you come to Christ, you repent of your sins. Now let's go through the list even more. Sorcerers. Well, you know, that would be anyone having to do with the occult or divination. And he said, well, we really don't have much of that today. Oh, yes, we do. And sad to say that it's moving into the church. It's moving into the church through mysticism and divination. And all of a sudden, there's people in the church, not necessarily the true church, but they would claim to be Christians, and they have spirit guides. Well, they would call the spirit guide Jesus. They would have all of these things that you would if you were in the occult or if you were in the New Age. And this mysticism that's going on now, I include that in the occult and divination, because they go in there and they go into this quiet place, and it's where they hear from God, they become God, and they hear what the word or the will of God is. But they're not. They're not. That's not what the scripture says. Nowhere do you see that the Apostle Paul taught that. It's here's God's word. He laid it out for you. So this mysticism, I believe, goes under the category of sorcery, and it is in our day and age. Immorality. Wow. Should we even talk about immorality? Immorality means any kind of habitual sexual sin of any kind. The Greek word is pornos, and would even apply to pornography. It would apply to any sexual sin whatsoever. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. This message at the end of Revelation is not a new message. That if you have these things, if you're habitually after these things, it shows you're not a believer. And if you're not a believer, you're not going to heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he writes, "Such were some of you." John MacArthur writes, "It is not all who have ever committed any of these sins who are excluded from heaven. Rather, it is those who love and habitually practice any such sin, stubbornly cling to it, and refuse Christ's invitation to salvation who will be cast into the lake of fire." He mentions murderers. And you would think of the violent, the violent haters, that they're so hateful and so violent that they have no problem taking the life of someone else because they don't agree with them or because they want to gain something. There's idolaters. Now, we don't have idolatry today, do we? We don't have totem poles anymore. But it depends on what your definition of idolatry is. John MacArthur says, "Idolatry and idolaters are those who worship false gods." There's a lot of that going on. "Or who worship the true God in an unacceptable manner." Meaning what? Meaning, I don't really read Scripture and the attributes of God to find out what God is. To me, God is whatever I want Him to be. I remember years ago, a couple had visited the church. They were from South Dakota, and I said, "What church do you go to there?" And they named a church, and they said, well, we go to that church because I like dancing, and they dance in that church." And I'm thinking, you've got it wrong-headed. You don't go to a church because it's something you like. You go to a church to worship God for exactly as He is. And so you can be in a Bible-believing church, but you may have a wrong view about God. And if you have a wrong view about God, you have a wrong worship about Him. This is called a worship service right now. One of the best things I can do is teach you from the Scriptures who God is, that He is also holy, and that He hates sin, and that He will bring wrath against sin. These new evangelicals, and we've lost the word evangelical. Don't talk about evangelical churches anymore. We gave that name evangelical because of the Greek word euangelion, means to preach the gospel. We tried to separate ourselves from denominational Christianity who weren't saved. We called ourselves evangelical because we preach the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. That's not happening anymore. So we don't want to really coincide with the term evangelical. These are individuals who question even salvation. If you question God's wrath, they question God's holiness, they question sin, they question the need for Christ to die on the cross. And atonement is not covering your sin anymore. Atonement is at-one-ment. That we're all religions are at-one-ment anymore. And there's truth in all religions. Because God is love, and God always wins, and so everybody is going to be saved. You know what? That is a fairy tale. That is not biblical Christianity. I thank the Lord that He is holy. I thank the Lord that He's also loving. If you put those two together, what do you get? His mercy on the cross. On the cross, Christ's death met every absolute requirement of God that we violated. And so we have forgiveness of sins. So you can have idolatry even in an evangelical church. What about liars? Well, everyone who loves and practices lying, if Christianity is about the truth, if Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, wouldn't it stand to reason that lying is really opposed to the behavior that we ought to have? Lying about what? Well, I think you could say lying about sin. Lying about a person's sin. Or lying about gaining money. Lie to gain money. Or you could lie to gain more people to bring them in under your false teaching. False teachers are liars. It could be for any reason at all. But this is one thing that as believers, even when it says that we're to speak the truth in love, give the gospel out the truth in love, God forbid that we should be known as a liar. Well, I'd believe him if he wasn't such a liar. These are the individuals. And you know, I've said this before, every one of us has lied. You know, if you say you haven't lied, boom, you just lost it right there. This isn't to say that if you lied or lie that you're going to hell. That's not what I'm preaching here. This is talking about sinful, habitual behavior. They won't quit because they don't need to quit because they don't care about quitting. They don't want to quit. And on they go. Those individuals who have rejected Christ and live this way will not enter heaven. The blessing, verse 14. The warning, verse 15. Well, let's move on now. Let's move on to verse 16 and let's hear the testimony of Jesus, the root of David. Now, as we said before, we've been outlining this. Verses 1 through 5 was a talk about the spiritual city and a description. Verses 6 and 7 was about divine prophecy. And we'll talk more about divine prophecy at the last sermon on Revelation. Verses 8 through 11 was the message from an angel. The angel was supposed to communicate all these things throughout the book of Revelation, and they did. Verses 8 through 11 is the last of their message. When it picked up in verse 12, Jesus started to speak. I love this. Jesus is the last one to speak, so to say, in the book of Revelation. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. That's how he begins in verse 12. And he certainly was speaking in verse 14 when he said, blessed are those who wash their robes. He's the one speaking in verse 15, outside are the dogs. He's speaking in verse 16, and he's going to continue to verse 20, except for verse 17, which we'll talk about next. The Spirit and the bride respond. But let's go back to verse 16. He says, I, Jesus. Now think about this. We're at the end of all of God's revelation, the 66th book of the Bible. He's going to say, don't add to it. This is it. And at the very end, we hear, I, Jesus. This is the only time Jesus ever said this way. I, Jesus. And it's so solemn. The book of Revelation ends in such a solemn way. Now, you know it. We preach it. We teach it. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. All 66 books. So there's not one part that's inspired more than another. But I will say there are parts that are more solemn than another. And to me, this is the most solemn address that you see in the Bible. Jesus Christ, who's giving out the last invitation, is now saying these last words, and he begins with, I, Jesus. He's giving his testimony. Now, he wouldn't have to. He wouldn't have to say, I, Jesus, and confirm all of these things. Because we know the Bible is God's word. But when God's word says that Jesus speaks here and is confirming that all these things are true, that he is the Messiah, that you have to believe it for and trust him for a blessing, otherwise you'll get a warning, it is one of the most solemn parts of the book of Revelation. One of the most solemn parts in the Bible. So he says, I, Jesus. He says, I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And we've gone full circle now. We've gone full circle because in Revelation, the very first verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So it started with that and now it's ending with that. It's the epilogue. It's the conclusion. And he says, I have sent my angel to tell you the absolute truth of these future events, which will climax with the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting that he says, I've said it to the churches. Now, what does that mean? Well, you remember, he is writing to seven specific churches there in Asia. He's writing to them, and they're given each of those seven churches. He writes to each one of them. There's some promise there, and there's some warning in there. So it's first and foremost given to him. That's, or to them, that's the context. But you would have to say, since these are future events beyond those seven churches, it would be all churches of believers. It would be the church. It would be for us today to read, to learn. You would also have to say he's also writing to those tribulation saints who will go through the tribulation. We talked about earlier that Daniel was told to seal up the words of prophecy. Not to mean that they'll never be made known, but they're sealed up until the time comes when they are literally being fulfilled. The Jews will go to the book of Daniel, and then they'll go to the book of Revelation and they'll say, there it is, a hand in a glove. And so many things that are here are going to be revealed experientially. They'll see it before their very eyes. That's who he's writing to. And so he comes full circle. I said I was going to do this in chapter 1. Here we are in chapter 22. Now I'm completed that. I've completed that, he says. And my angel has testified these things. And then he gives more names. We're about to talk about the names of God on our Wednesday evening study. What's so interesting about the names of God is that each name of God refers to a characteristic of God. Someone has even said that every need you could possibly have will be solved by one of the names of God. But he's not the only one that has names. The Lord Jesus Christ has names, and many of those names confirm that he is God, like Alpha and Omega. But these are confirming some other things. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So I want to just take a moment and just look at these. What is the idea of the root of David? And I'm sure you already know. I really believe that. I believe that if we gave an exam right now to the people here, the folks here at Grace Bible Church, you would do well. And that is to your credit that you are studiers. But let's take a look at it anyway. When it says the root of David, I believe that specifically is talking about his messianic title. When it talks about him being a descendant of David, yes, it could be the same thing. But I think it's talking about the fact of his humanity, that he's the God-man, the mediator. Now, first of all, this messianic title. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. That's where we go for Old Testament prophecy. By the way, this is, again, this is so unique. The scriptures have been saying the Messiah is going to come. You know, all of the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah is going to come. We know that he came in his first coming. The gospel writers gave confirmation of that. Here is the end of the Bible and Jesus is saying, in case you didn't get it, I am the Messiah. I am he. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. He's speaking of the Messiah. And Jesus identifies himself, I am the root of David. I am the root of David. In fact, Scripture uses the phrase that he's the branch of the Lord. So it starts out as a little shoot. It becomes a root and it's a little stronger, and then it becomes the branch of the Lord. Isaiah 4:2, in speaking of the Messiah, says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." And I believe he's talking about the future time, the future kingdom. He's the branch. As Messiah, what somehow we seem to get or not get as believers is the millennial kingdom. Those are the two of the most major topics in the Old Testament. The Messiah, yes, he's going to come. He is going to be sacrificed for sin, Isaiah 53. But he's going to bring the kingdom. Now, not right away, not at his first coming. But the Messiah is the one who's going to be the king. And if you're still in Isaiah 11, just drop down to verse 10. It says, In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now you might say, well, I'm not sure I understand that, but as we've been teaching about Christ the Messiah, Christ his future kingdom, you're saying that is talking about the millennial kingdom. Well, who's it talking about? The root of Jesse. It's talking about the root of Jesse. And you see the nations that are coming in, not just Israel, but other saved nations. By the way, this has been a theme. Hopefully we've caught it throughout the book of Revelation. You remember Revelation chapter 3 when he was writing to the church in Philadelphia? He said he would identify himself first. He said, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." He has the key of David. Why? Because he's going to sit on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. It all fits together. It's not as if these are difficult things. Once you understand the golden threads that run through Scripture, the golden topics, you understand what they're talking about. Now, what about the descendant of David? It would be the same, the root of David, the root of Jesse. But I think here he separates the two because he wants to, on the one hand, he wants to look at his humanity. He has always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. But he added humanity. That's when he became the descendant of David. One, so that he could die on the cross for our sins, and two, so that he could fulfill and be a descendant of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant in the kingdom. It just is all fitting together here. Now, as far as him being human, again, we've taught this before, he's not 50% God, 50% human. He is 100% God and 100% human, except that he doesn't have the sin nature or that he's ever sinned. He is those things so that he would be our mediator. So a mediator is one who represents both sides. He represents God because he is God. He represents man because he's the righteous man. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, speaking about the kingdom again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Now that he was born from the seed of David, from the descendant of David," this is going to fulfill the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, the promise that God gave to David when he said in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And when you read these verses, those ought to be the things that are pinging, that are going, "I know what he means there. He's referring that he's the Messiah. I know what he refers there. He's talking about he's a descendant of David. And I know what he talks about there, because he's the one who's going to be the King of Kings in the millennial kingdom." He's also, just to bring us back to the book of Revelation, he was also the one in chapter 5 when they were looking for someone to open up the seals, to start the tribulation. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, you remember those? Maybe we'll go through those again, one more time. No, not today. They were looking for someone who was worthy to open the seals. And one of the elders said to John, "Stop weeping." Because they couldn't find anyone. "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." It really is about Christ, isn't it? He really is the central figure because he's the mediator between God and man. But he doesn't just call himself the root and descendant of David. He calls himself the bright morning star. What is a morning star? Well, the morning star is that star or luminary that shines the brightest. So if you're up just before dawn, if you're up before the sun rises, you're going to, every now and then, you'll see a very bright light, not the moon, not the sun, but a very bright light. It's actually not a star, it is actually a planet, and it's Venus. Now, there are other times of the year when Mercury is the brightest, and that would be the morning star. And then there are times when the star Sirius is the brightest luminary. But for the most part, almost worldwide, everyone recognizes Venus as the morning star. That as you start to get the light, but no, it's not, the sun hasn't risen yet. You start to get the light, all the other stars fade out except this bright one. That's what Jesus Christ says. He is the brightest of all the stars. Now, this phrase morning star has been used in Scripture. It has been used in Scripture before, and I just quickly want to go through it. Morning stars have also been attributed to angels. So they're angelic beings, and so they have some illumination, glorious beings. And in Job chapter 38, you don't have to turn there, but in Job chapter 38, during the creation week, it says in verse 7, "This all happened when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Sometimes angels are called the sons of God because they are his creation as well. I really think this is a reference to angelic beings, and they're called morning stars. But Christ is the bright morning star. He's far above an angel. He created the angels, and Hebrews tells us that angels worship him. Now, I want to also add something here. It does say in Isaiah 14... about Satan, who was an angelic being, is an angelic being, but he rebelled against God, and so now he's a fallen angel. He would be part of the demons group, but he would be the number one. It does say in Isaiah 14:12, when it's talking about his fall, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." And the idea here is that he was a glorious angel. Some believe that he was the most glorious angel, which was part of his downfall because of pride. Pride was the first sin, the sin of Satan. The letter I is the middle of pride, the word pride. The letter I is the middle of the word sin. I. You want to know what the basics of sin is? How many times do you say I in a conversation with someone else? He was the most glorious, and he was a star. And yet, he was not the brightest star. And by the way, because there's a reference of him as a star of the morning and Christ as a morning star, does not mean that they are brothers, as the Mormon faith would suggest. Satan is a created being. Christ is the creator. And so Christ is called the bright morning star because he's the brightest of all glorious beings. He's God, Shekinah glory. And also, too, he's the brightest of all stars because of what he accomplished. What did he accomplish? the will of God. What was the will of God? That you would be saved and sitting here this morning listening to the Word of God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But there's one other verse I want to look at that is on the same theme. These are great themes. This is why you just can't run right through it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. You don't have to turn there. But as there was a promise to one of the churches that was faithful, he said, "And I will give him the morning star." I will give those believers the morning star. What does that mean? Well, I believe that means that, as it says in Scripture, we will reign with Christ, we will share in His glory. It means that if we know Christ, we will be faithful to Christ, and as we've been reading from the book of Revelation, we will reign with Christ, and we will share His glory. So, it's amazing of that, of all that Christ is, He just shares that all with those who are His own. And so, you can imagine at this time, He keeps saying, "I'm coming." He gives this last invitation in 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who come. Those who don't come will remain outside forever. I give you my final confirmation as the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." It's as if the Spirit and the bride, the church, which is indwelt by the Spirit, can no longer hold back and they have to respond. We come to verse 17. I believe there is this little, and I'm not going to call it an interruption, but an interlude of Christ is speaking, and now the Spirit and the bride are going to speak, and then Christ will speak again. Notice, if you will, it says the Spirit and the bride. By this time, I think you already know, what do we mean? Who do we mean by the Spirit? It means the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, and the bride. I think by now you know who the bride is. It's the church. All of those who especially come to Christ in this age. We are part of the bride of Christ. That just is so amazing and so incredible. And as the book of Revelation is being written and has been handed to churches, and here we are as a church, we're studying it. Your heart is welling up. It's climactic. It's unbelievable. It's as if you also speak with the Spirit and the bride, and you say, "Come." He says, "I'm coming," and we say, "Come. Come, Lord." I think this first section here is speaking about believers. I think the rest of them will be about unbelievers and will be an invitation. But someone posed the question, why would the Holy Spirit be part of the voices that are calling for Christ to come? It just kind of seems a little strange at first, but it's not. The Holy Spirit has always been calling for the second coming of Christ through the prophets. How did the prophets write? Through the Holy Spirit. He's the author of Scripture. And so the Spirit is calling for Christ to come now, as He has been calling through the prophets and the prophecies. 2 Peter, I'll read it again, underline it, memorize it. It says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." You know, in that video this morning, one of those guys talked about atonement and that we conservatives believe that Christ's death on the cross is atonement and that removes our sin. They said, "Well, that's just your own interpretation." Well, no, that happens to be the Bible's interpretation. You're the one who's just rejecting the Bible and you're opening yourself up to any New Age, mystic, cultural view that doesn't bring you to the truth of the Scriptures. But Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. How do you know that the phrase "Root of David" is a messianic title? Because we just methodically went through the Scriptures showing you that. How do we know Christ is coming? Because we put near, went through all of the Scriptures of the Bible, looking at the second coming of Christ. It's not our interpretation, it's God's interpretation, and He teaches us His interpretation in the Word of God. So, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You don't just wake up one day and decide to be a prophet, and I'm going to give prophecies. And we've said this again. If you maintain that you're a prophet and that God spoke to you and here's the prophecy, do you want to know how sacred that is? You could now write the 67th book of the Bible. Every prophet has their prophecies in the Bible because it comes from God and it's confirmed and it's absolute true. And yet many people today, they claim to be prophets. It doesn't come to fruition. They're embarrassed. And they go, oh, well, you know, I'm 85% correct. You know, in the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy, you'd be 100% dead. They stoned the false prophets when they prophesy and it doesn't come to fruition. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Then how? How? But men, the men that God chose, not the men that come up today and say we're God's prophets, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was God's word that they spoke. It was God's word that they wrote, 100% accurate. That's what our whole faith is built upon. And that's how we know when it says the Spirit has been calling for Christ to come because he's been moving these prophets to write their prophecies about the coming of Christ. Secondly, the Spirit would call for Christ's coming because he is in agreement with the other members of the Trinity. They are all in agreement. And what is the will of the Trinity? Well, we heard the second person, Jesus, say it. I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. The time is near. They're all on board with that. And so one of the reasons why the Spirit is calling Christ to come is because he is in perfect agreement with the other members of the Trinity. Come, Lord Jesus. And we've already explained how is it that he's coming quickly, but he hasn't come in 2,000 years. We've explained that. We've gone through that. First of all, because God's timetable is not ours. Also, because God is not wanting any to perish, and he's wanting people to come to Christ. If Christ would have come, if this all would have been fulfilled 1,000 years ago, we would never have been part of salvation. So he waited for us. But each generation looks for him to come at any moment. Well, what about the bride? Well, that's a lot easier. We could see why the bride would call for Christ. First of all, because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. All believers make up the church. You know, if you're studying the Holy Spirit, you better include the church. If you're studying the church, you better include the Holy Spirit. And he's the impetus of the church. He's the desire of the church. He's the one that brings the reality of these things in the book of Revelation, that he's coming, that you have a desire because you love him, desire for him to come, because you're tired of this world and you know what's ahead and you have a desire. That's from the Holy Spirit. And so we're actively acting this out in our spirits. We're calling for him to come. And John at the very end says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we also, if we are the bride, what bride is not looking forward to seeing her bridegroom? So it's pretty obvious that the bride is calling for the bridegroom to come. The church, she desires to be with Christ. Now quickly, look at these other expressions. I do believe these are all to unbelievers from this point on. The Spirit, of course, inside the bride is the church. It's the saved church, saved believers. Now it says, and let the one who hears say, come. Who would that be? I think this is an unbeliever who comes to Christ. The moment he trusts Christ for salvation, he's added to the church. He has the Holy Spirit and he starts to cry out, come. That's what I believe that this is saying. Because an unbeliever isn't asking for Christ to come. First of all, an unbeliever doesn't believe that Christ is coming. And if an unbeliever did believe that Christ was coming, if an unbeliever did believe that Christ was coming, he wouldn't want Christ to come, at least not until he got to do everything he wanted to do. So this is now turning to giving out more of an invitation. So the church is saying to Christ, come, and now the church is saying to the world, come to Christ. When you do come to Christ, you also, as a true believer, will say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, here's a turn. It says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Now, it's not saying he's going to call Christ. It's saying, you come. This is your chance. You've heard all of these things. You may be laughing. You may think they're ridiculous, but they are absolutely true. And one day the Holy Spirit may get a hold of you and you may realize the reality of it. And you are thirsty. You want eternal life and you come to Christ. But I find it so interesting that it's the Spirit and the bride's activity to bring them. We're bringing them. And we're bringing them with the news that Christ is coming back. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the gospel. Both the blessing and the warning. Don't be afraid of the warning. You know what? I think that's part of the problem. Part of the problem that we've moved into this liberal, unsaved, evangelical movement is because we've been afraid to talk about the warning. We've been afraid of the consequences. Well, let me tell you, there's probably worse consequences now than there were 20, 30 years ago, and we shouldn't have been so frail. But here we are. We've got time. Maybe God can use us to turn the tide. Let's be very bold in sharing the blessing and the warning. And the last one here in verse 17, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I think the word come is implied there. But the interesting part about this is, just in case anybody's confused about salvation, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It costs you nothing. It costs Christ everything. You must place your faith in Christ, but it costs you nothing except to repent of your sin, repent of false religion, and come to Christ. That's what it is. Faith alone in Christ alone. Well, I want to say just a couple of things. We see the supremacy of Christ. And next time we get back into the book of Revelation, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about these. But all of the titles of Christ. There's some 18 titles of Christ. And we've just seen a bunch of them recently. The Alpha and Omega. The Root of David. The descendant of David, the bright morning star. By the way, Wiersbe writes, the root is buried in the ground where no one can see it, but the morning star is in the heavens where everyone can see it. Another one makes a comment about the fact that he's a descendant of David. David founded Old Jerusalem, but David's greatest son will establish the New Jerusalem. I go and prepare a place for you. I will close with this, that the Spirit and the bride, we know the Spirit, he's going to do his part, but will the bride, will the believer share Christ? That's the impetus. And the idea is, will you share Christ to the very end? It can and will make a difference. I want to close with an illustration of John Harper. John Harper was the newly called pastor of Moody Church in the early 1900s who boarded the Titanic. It says that he manifested his Christian character in the sinking of the Titanic. Dr. W.B. Riley related the death of Harper. We have the history of John Harper's end. For survivors, there were a few survivors, brought to harbor in safety, told the same story. Which was what? When the Titanic was struck by the iceberg that drove in her sides and sent the ship to the bottom, John Harper was leaning against the rail, pleading with a young man to come to Christ. Many heard him witnessing as they were all dying. I came across another illustration. It says 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotchman rose in a meeting in Hamilton and said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper on a piece of wreck near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away. But strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there alone in the night and with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. And that is, I think, a commentary when the Spirit and the Bride are calling for Christ to come, but also knowing that His coming will bring the judgment, and so they're calling sinners to come to Christ before the judgment to the very end. May we all be Harpers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of the book of Revelation. They are most stirring. We see, Father, it is our responsibility to love Christ and to look for His coming and to even call for His coming. But it's also our responsibility to call sinners to Him. Help us to fulfill that. And Father, if there's any here that do not know Christ, if they've never come to Christ, my plea is come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took Your place and sin and punishment on the cross and died for You, that if you just believe on Him without cost, He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.